Dear family members of the Bible class, how have you been since we met a week ago? Rejoicing in the Lord, I trust, and seeking to please Him always. He is able to meet all our needs, often without our asking Him, but not necessarily meet all our wants. Blessed be His name. One big need we have is to know Him better, and that is the reason He has called us to study the book of John, which, more than any of the other Gospels, reveals our Lord's love for His people. Now, in human relationships, we want to know someone well before we love that person, isn't it? In our relationship to God, however, He wants us to love Him before we can really know Him, and that calls for faith and diligence in showing the reality of our love before He reveals Himself more fully to us. And to help us do that, Jesus has given all believers the Holy Spirit to live within us. Now, in today's study and onwards to chapter 17, we will be learning more and more of our dear indwelling Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So, I would like you to pay attention to what we are going to study. Look up the verses as we name them so that you know where they live in the Bible and that you will think about these verses as you revise this lesson, and so that you will be more intimate in your knowledge of the One who indwells you and me. So, let us now begin with prayer. Our dear Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to study the words of our Lord, who told us about the Holy Spirit. In teaching His disciples, He is also teaching us. Down through the running centuries, this chapter and the chapters to follow have been valuable in telling your people their relationship to you and to our Lord Jesus, your dear Son. So our prayer is this: breathe on me, Spirit of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what you love and do what you would do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Good, now let us turn to our Bibles, to chapter 14. And I will be reading verse 13 and 14. Verse 13: "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, and the Father that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." You see how the Lord repeats in verse 13 and 14 this promise, because He wants to emphasize it. It is Jesus who does the work, not the believer. The works are accomplished because of His merits, and we as His people, His believers, we are working as His ambassadors in this world. He uses the phrase, "in my name." "In my name" means asking for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, just as in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The glory of God is the reason He answers our prayers. Jesus came to glorify the Father because He also wants us to glorify His Father, and we are on the same mission. Now, let me read verse 15 to 16. Verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you." The natural result of love is a desire to conduct our life in obedience to the Lord's wishes. That's how we express our love. The teachings of Christ become commandments for the believers, not just words of teaching, but things to do, commandments for Him. And the Holy Spirit here is called another comforter, that is, another helper. Another means another of the same kind as Jesus. Just as Jesus was a person, the second person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit is another of the same kind, as another person, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the disciples did not need to be concerned about some circumstances such as Jesus' crucifixion would separate them from Him, because the Comforter, Jesus who sends, will be with them. Now, the Spirit therefore takes the place of the Son, who would be returning to the Father. Having taken a human body, Jesus the Son cannot be omnipotent, but the Spirit is omnipresent, and He is, for the Christian, someone who will continue to be with each believer. And that is how Christ keeps His promise of being with His people, even after He is gone. Now, this verse also supports the doctrine of the Trinity. You know that we repeat the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is in it, seen and unseen. Then we believe in the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. And then we go on further down to affirmation of faith. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So this is an important doctrine. And the Comforter will be to the disciples what the Lord was when He was with them. And you remember the baptism of John, when he baptized Jesus, that there were three members of the Godhead who were present. There was Jesus, who was there. He has the Son in the water, and He would ask the Father to send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the Comforter here is the Helper who will come alongside us as our counselor, as our intercessor. Intercessor of the Holy Spirit is made clear in the letter of John. In 1 John chapter 2, let me read that for you. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, this is what we have read often in our Bible study, but now good to remind ourselves again. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. So the exercising of the intercessorship of Jesus Christ is done through the Holy Spirit, who acts on Christ's behalf. So this is a valuable doctrine indeed. The Comforter would do for the disciples in the future what Jesus had done for them while He was with them. The Holy Spirit would abide, would continue to remain with them. He would not leave them alone. And He would direct their decisions. He would counsel them continually and remain with them forever. Of course, He would be invisible to all. And this is why the world will not recognize Him, because they can't see Him. And His ministry would not be understood. To put it in a modern a metaphor, the Holy Spirit does not operate on the world's wavelength. His presence was already with the disciples even while Christ was with them. But later on, when Christ goes away, He would indwell them. Now, being with them and indwelling them are different degrees of intimacy. He was with them when Christ was with them, but He would live within them when Christ Himself had departed. Now, this distinction marks the difference between the Old Testament experience of the Holy Spirit and the experience of the church after Pentecost, because after Pentecost, the Spirit descends upon the church and infills all believers. The individual indwelling of the Spirit is our special privilege as Christian believers. And I turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 7, and I read from verse 37. And let us see what the Lord had to say about this. Chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. And this is what He says. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is quite plain, isn't it? Now, let me read verse 17 and 18. And it begins, that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he who abides with you will be in you. And then in verse 18, Jesus says to them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So here the Lord Jesus says that the Spirit of truth the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, that doesn't even know him or understand him. But the Lord has just promised the apostles another comforter, that is, one like himself. And the way he puts it is, the one who comes is not just an influence, an immaterial influence, but he is another person, just like Jesus himself. So, one who is to come is the Spirit, a personal Spirit. Now, there are two thoughts about this when we read this verse. The title given to the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. Now, the word truth is used by John in his Gospel in two senses. First of all, the truth is about the Word made flesh. And the other use is the truth as the written word. Now let me explain. Now Christ had said to his disciples in a verse which we are going to read later, but I'll quote to you now, in chapter 17, verse 17, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then a little later, he'll be saying to his Father, "Thy word is truth." So you see, the word truth is used in both senses. First of all, about himself, he says, "I am the way, the truth," because he embodies the truth. His life is one of truth in action, truth in word and deed. And then he says to the Father, "Thy word is truth." That means the word which God has given to the world, that is the Bible, is true. True to what God wants the people to know. That's in chapter 17, verse 17. So the Spirit then is the Spirit of Christ, because sent by Him. And that is true. But because He is here to glorify Christ as well. So the Spirit is also the Spirit of the written word, because He moves men to write the Bible. And where do we find this? Why? In 2 Peter, which I'm going to turn to now. In 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20-21. Let me read that now. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. But for no prophecy, that is no teaching from God, has ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I'll read that verse again, verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the prophets spoke because the Holy Spirit spoke through them. In the same way, the Bible which you now hold in your hands, the written word of God, also came about because of the Holy Spirit inspiring the gospel writers and Paul and all the prophets who have written the Old Testament. All of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write and say what they wanted to write or say. So the Holy Spirit works not independently of the written word. Please remember that. He works through the Bible and by means of it. That's why when we preach from God's Word. We don't preach from our own thinking, our own ideas about what life is all about. We preach the gospel, the salvation of sinners through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is found in the Bible. So you see how important the Bible is and how we need to not just look to it cursorily or as a devotional practice, but really study it, which is what we are trying to do through these Bible lessons. Jesus said that the world cannot receive the Spirit. Now these are very solemn words. Jesus did not say it is that the world will not receive, but the world cannot receive. Well, let me put it this way. If we were to try to describe the beauty of a sunset to a mind who is blind, you can try to tell him about the azure blue sky, the orange and red colors of the setting sun, and he will not be able to grasp it. He just cannot. It is not that he will not. He cannot grasp it. So the world is unable to receive the Spirit because that is the nature of the world. In his letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, let me quote to you what he has written. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And then in chapter 5 of this same letter, in verse 19, this is what he writes. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one." So it is quite plain, isn't it, that the world of God and the world of the evil one are different. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, he has something else to say. So let me read that to you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. 1 John 5, 18 and 19. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him from the evil one, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So that is quite plain, isn't it? That the world and God are diametrically opposite. And the evil one is a liar from the beginning. Then how could the world receive the Spirit of truth if those who are not of Christ lies in the world of the Satan? Our Lord has another reason. He says, because it sees him not, neither knows him. Now, what does the Lord mean? He means that the invisible spirit, which a man cannot receive, because they are foolishness to him. And this is shown in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Let me read that verse for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man, that is the one who is in the world, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. So the natural man cannot access the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness, and he does not know them because they are spiritually understood. It is a spiritual seeing that Jesus is talking about, not a physical seeing. And why cannot those who are of the world see him? Because they have never been born again. Do you remember Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in that marvelous chapter which you studied some time ago, chapter 3 of John's Gospel? The Lord said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he repeats himself. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, born of the Spirit, that means receive the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that is quite plain, is it not? The importance of receiving the Spirit in order to understand what the Spirit says, in order to understand spiritual truth. So the Lord is quite plain about who can receive and who not. And surely all this, what he has been saying, is for the comfort of the disciples, because they are going to get a comforter, and which he has promised them, one who will abide with them forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now verse 17 says, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So this emphasizes at once that the work of the Spirit would be to separate the people of Christ from the people of the world. He dwells with you. And the Lord Jesus here promised that this third person of the triune God would take up his residence. He would make his home, in other words, within believers, making their bodies his temple. This is a marvelous act of grace on the part of the Lord, isn't it? But on what grounds does the Holy Spirit enter and dwell the Christian? Not because we are suddenly very holy, because the Bible tells us something about ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we read these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This is what the Spirit speaks to us through the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Now, coming back to our study of this passage, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us because He has made our bodies His temple. This is really, as I said, this is really marvelous. But how is this possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us when we know we are not perfected yet? We are still sinful. Now, this is most important that we understand this correctly. For there are some people who are quite confused. But there is no reason for this. The teaching of Scripture is quite clear. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Yahweh dwelt in the midst of Israel, even when they were a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. That's the description of the Israelis in those days. Stiff-necked, disobedient, uncircumcised in heart, although they were circumcised in the flesh. Well, God dwelt among them only for this reason, which He Himself instituted. He did so on the ground of the atoning blood of the sacrifices. And this is clearly given in the book of Revelation in chapter 16, verse 16. Let me read that for you. 16:16. And He shall make atonement for the holy place, that is the place of the Ark of the Covenant, the temple within the congregation of ancient Israel. And He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus He shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of the impurities. And He did this, we are told, because of the sacrifices, to bring the blood of the sacrifice of the animals to purify the place, and also to purify the priests for the service in the temple. So that is quite plain how God indwelt them. Now, in the same way, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Now, let me read to you an interesting passage in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 10, verse 14. I read from 14 to 16. For by the one offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, verse 17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is forgiveness of all these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is talking about the once-for-all offering of Christ for our sins. And that is why God can dwell within us through the Holy Spirit, because we have been sanctified by that precious blood shed on our behalf. That is most significant, is it not? Just as the Lord was able to Yahweh was able to dwell amongst the sinful people because of the sacrifices for sins which they had to go to make for their own sins, and therefore God forgave them and was able to dwell among the sinful people. But now, through Christ, He has forgiven our sins and is able to indwell us through the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something quite interesting too in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, which I think you will find quite significant. Now, in the book of Leviticus, again, we find in chapter 8, verse, I'll read for you a few verses of there, Leviticus chapter 8. There is a mention of the cleansing of a leper. And in the cleansing of this leper, there is, first of all, a sacrifice of blood. And after the sacrifice of blood, then we have the giving of the oil which is laid upon the person. So let me read now to you chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 9, verse 7. I beg your pardon. Moses then said to Aaron, "Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself, for the people, and then make an offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded." And then Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the burnt offering. And then you read further on in verse 9, that he dipped the finger of the blood and put some of the horns of the altar, and so on. Then in verse 30 of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus speaks in verse 17 of the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Now this is a very solemn word. The Lord did not say whom the world will not receive. He said the world cannot receive. Now let me put it this way to illustrate. If you try to describe the beauty of a sunset to a blind man, you can speak about the beautiful blue sky, the orange and red clouds, and he will be unable to visualize it because he is blind and he does not know what you are talking about. So in the same way, the world is unable to receive the Spirit because the world demonstrates its real character, that it is actually opposed to God. Now, John puts it this way in his letter, first letter, 1 John in chapter 2, verse 16. This is what he writes. 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." And the whole world also lies in the wicked one, John continues, and this is found in the same letter, 1 John, in chapter 5, and I read now verse 19, 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one." So that is what he says of the world. It's a wicked world lying in the power of the evil one. And then in verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." A marvelous ending to a very important letter. So, the devil is a liar from the beginning. How could he receive the Spirit of truth? Lies and truth don't go together. And then our Lord adds another reason that why he cannot be seen by the world. Because Paul illustrates this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And this is what he writes. "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is why the Lord says, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual seeing that the Lord talks about. Why cannot the world see Him? Because they have never been born again. Do you remember that encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Him by night, and how in that conversation the Lord Jesus tells him in chapter 3, in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's quite plain, he said. Born of water and the Spirit, that means receiving the Spirit. And then, this is further reinforced by what he says later on in verse 6. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that is which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So that is quite plain, isn't it? The Lord very early is reported by John to speak about the Holy Spirit, the importance of receiving Him in order that we are changed person. It is spiritual seeing that the Lord is talking about here. And then we know that the Lord has said this for the comfort of the disciples, because He is going away and there's another Comforter who will be promised to them, one who will stay with them, abide with them forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Now, in verse 17, he says, "But you know Him, you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you." These two different prepositions, "with you" and "in you," are quite important, and we should try to understand what the Lord is saying. The Lord here promised that this third person of the triune God would take up His residence, that is, to make His home within believers. In doing so, He makes their bodies His temple. This is a piece of marvelous grace on the part of God. Imagine our bodies being made a temple of the Holy Spirit. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." That's quite plain, is it not? So, the question is, how then is it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, because we still have the old sin nature? It is important that we obtain a correct answer to this, because some are confused by it. But there is no excuse for this, because the scripture is quite clear about this. Let me illustrate it this way. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of Israel, dwelt in the midst of Israel, even though they were a stiff-necked and disobedient people who constantly broke God's law. But the reason why God was able to dwell within them in the tent of the meeting, in the Ark of the Covenant, amidst the tribes of Israel, was because of the sacrifice of blood, which cleansed everything and was a means by which the sinful Israel should come to the altar and be forgiven by the high priest on their behalf by the sacrifice of a sin offering. Because he writes in chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 16, "And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel," he meaning the high priest, "and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of impurities. Now, mark these words. God was able to dwell in Israel, sinful Israel, disobedient Israel, by no means a holy Israel, with impurities because of the sacrifice of blood. Blood cleanses them. So, in the same way, we are told in the book of Hebrews, and I read from chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and I read for now from verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us by saying, and then he's going to quote from the Old Testament, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a quotation, verse 16 from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And then he closes in verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, the reason why God can dwell among his people, though we are have still the sinful nature, is because of what he has done for us in Christ. We are not perfect, we are being made perfect in the image of Christ by the indwelling Spirit. There is something else in the book of Leviticus which is very interesting. You know that oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now let me read to you something from Leviticus chapter 8, chapter 14, rather, verse 14 to 17. Chapter 14, verse 14 and 17. This is about the cleansing of the leper. Now pay attention to the order of the sacrifice. The priest shall then take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And then in verse 15, the next verse, the priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it into his left palm, and the priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that is in his left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil seven times before the Lord. And of the remaining oil which is in his palm, the priest shall put some of the right ear of the one who to be cleansed on the right thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering. Now, isn't this interesting? That this leper is cleansed first of all by the blood, followed by the oil. Now that is striking, because it tells us the oil, which is the emblem of the Holy Spirit, is placed upon us only after the forgiveness of the blood of Christ. That is an interesting prefigurement of what happens when the Lord Jesus came. Now, let's go back to our chapter 14, and verse 18, chapter 14, verse 18, which reads, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come amongst you. Now, this is an interesting translation. I will not leave you as orphans. No, rather than I will not leave you comfortless, as some versions put it. Because in chapter 13, verse 33, he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say that to you. Now he calls the disciples children. So when he leaves them, they are orphans. So I like this translation. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, you know that orphans are alone, fatherless children. They do not have, they lose one member of the family, which is closest to them. The orphans are often mistreated, and sometimes they are sold as slaves because they have no protection. Jesus had no intention of abandoning his own people. He will come to them. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. So they were not to be like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord calls them little children. They were not helpless believers in a hostile world. There is someone to defend them. They are not forsaken orphans, in other words, left to the mercy of strangers. I will come to you. How precious these words are. Before we go to his place to be with him, as he tells us in the beginning verses of this chapter, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to you. So even before he comes to us, he already has sent someone to care for us. Marvelous and comforting beyond words. Yes, he came again to the disciples. You remember that after his resurrection, he came to them bodily. And then later on, he came to them in spirit. After his ascension, he came to them as a spirit through his Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he will come again in glory when he returns for all of us. And this promise is to us believers and is fulfilled in the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, each one of us, now in the present, in us and in the church among the believing members. His historical resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit to us is so that we can understand the gospel and believe on him. This is in order that having believed on him, then, and having come to know him, then we want to know him more fully. And in this case, the knowledge will not be so much a knowledge about him leading to our becoming Christians, but rather a deeper knowledge of him, really knowing him, in which as disciples come to experience the Lord in the fullest and most precious and personal way. And this is possible because Christ himself provides the means for us to do it by giving us his Holy Spirit. Dear family, this is a convenient place to stop as John from verse 19 changes his line of thought somewhat differently, and we will take it up next week. Please read ahead before we come together. Now let us close with prayer. Dear Father, we have learned much from John of the Holy Spirit. We now ask of him this prayer. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love you as I ought to love. Teach me to feel that you are always near. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of an answered prayer. Teach me to love thee as your angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame, the kindling of the heavenly descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. And now, O Lord, part us with your blessing, Abba Father. Look after our dear pastors pastoral staff and their families. Remember, Lord, too, the small groups that meet together. Grant them true fellowship of the Holy Spirit, building up faith and love for each other. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.